Ephesians 5 and verse 3, just that one word really, greed, which is translated in the ESV, the Bible that you've got in the pews, as covetousness or covetous, and I argued a couple weeks ago it might better be rendered greed. The word literally means having more or to have more, but there are good arguments I think you can make for covetous, which means wanting what someone else has. Because it's more broad, it goes beyond money to all sorts of other things. Greed can be that too, but greed tends to apply strictly to money. So either way, I think both words work. But Ephesians 5, I'll read that whole section for context, 1 down through 6. A couple of announcements as we come. Just a reminder that prayer meetings tonight at 6:30, we encourage you to come to that. It's a small meeting and a relatively small turnout, and we just had an officer's retreat this week and reflected on the fact that we probably don't undergird the ministries of this church in prayer the way we ought to, and so we talked about and thought about different ways to change that beyond just making prayer part of the fabric of everything that we do. But one way you can do that is by joining us for prayer tonight at 6:30. Meeting here at the church. Also, you probably heard the announcement about the Fernando Ortega concert, a special opportunity for us to sign up for that. So we encourage you to do that. If you came to the last concert last time he was here, which was in this church, which is a lot better than all the other churches around here. It actually was a great place for that concert because we were packed in. And so when he asked us to sing, the singing was beautiful and very loud. It was just a great evening. So think about that. You've got a special opportunity to sign up. You can ask Rich Loudon if you have questions, but we encourage you to join us for that. It's a benefit, again, for CareNet, so the cause is worthwhile, and we encourage you to come. So a couple comments as we come to a sermon on greed, talking about money. Let me just make 3 points. The issue is not that you can't have money. It's impossible to be in this society or any society without money. Fascism, socialism, capitalism, they all require money. And where there's money, there's greed. Secondly, it's not about not being rich. God's reward to Solomon, who is a humble man and a servant in his heart. He longs to take his life and become a servant of Israel. God's reward to that man is wealth. It's a sign, especially in the Old Testament, not so much the New, but especially in the Old Testament, it's a sign of favor. Jesus was buried in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. There's nothing in the text that would make us think ill of Joseph. We think he's a good guy and that we're supposed to think of him as a good guy. Finally, this sermon is really much more about the flavor of expressions regarding money and the desire to have more of it in the New Testament. It's really about a kind of craving. Think of 1 Timothy 6. Those who want to get rich fall into a trap. This isn't for the rich. It could be for the poor. There may be even more people who have little money who fall into this than people who have money and want to live in a way that protects it. But those who want to get rich, and again, going back to the sense of this word, which I think is so important, if you just want more, that's a trap. And the trap, as Paul will say in verse 5, this is interesting, and I think you could think on this for a long time and not get to the bottom of it, but in verse 5, greed is idolatry. We'll read and then we'll pray together. Here's the text. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So that's really important ground. And I'll tell you honestly, I'm afraid in this sermon I'm not giving enough time to this ground, but it'll be the ground for all the other verses in this section, this pericope, so we'll come back to it. But The real fundamental knowledge you have to have if you're going to have any kind of a healthy understanding of all these exhortations is that you are a beloved child of God. God loves you. He thinks of himself as a father to you, and so he cares for you and watches over you. Therefore, be imitators of God. Why? Because there's this bond between the two of you of love. And if it's, of course, less and less the case now that people came from healthy homes where they had a healthy relationship with their fathers, but if you did, you know that because you loved him, you wanted to be like him, or maybe you just became like him and didn't know you were becoming like him, and you wanted to honor him by the way that you lived. And so there's this thing that love does that's far more powerful than any guilt you may feel after this sermon. And I really did try to make you feel guilty with this one. So much more powerful than any guilt you may feel or any conviction is that love. As you know, my son and I are very close, and this is a mutual thing for us. I very much want to do things that my son will think that will, you know, he will hold in favor, that my conduct will be something that pleases him because I love him. But it's also true that his conduct, he very much wants to please me. Great weight to carry as a dad to know that you have a child who wants to please you. And I think all of us who are fathers probably know that. So that's the power behind these exhortations. I'll come back to it at the end of the message, but here it is from Paul. And then he continues, "But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." That's a translation of a word that means holy ones, literally. "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking," which just did away with about 95% of the internet, "which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." That's a fascinating juxtaposition. I'm looking forward to getting to that one. "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who's sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous," that is an idolater, same word, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Not the sons of God, a lot of fatherhood in this text, but the sons of disobedience. So just this one word, greed or covetousness, this morning, and then we'll go on to the rest of the text. So we're moving slowly, but we're about to speed up, so be patient with us. Let's pray together. Father, I believe, I don't know this entirely, I don't see it perfectly clearly, but I believe money has roots deep into our hearts, into our souls. It is wrapped around us in ways that are now invisible to us, and we're in churches, nearly all of us in North America who still go to church, we're in churches where the people around us are in the same situation. So it's hard for us to get distance and perspective on it. The people around us tend to be in agreement with the way that we think about money, use money. We ask, Lord, that you would give us your own perspective. We pray that you would show us how you think about it and how it so easily replaces faith in you. That's why it's an idol. It's a surrogate. It's a substitute. It's another God that replaces you. We ask that you would teach us what true faith is. What is it to trust you? What is it to rest in you, even if we don't have a cent in our pockets? We pray that you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. At the officers' retreat, latter half of this week, which was wonderful, we had a brief, unplanned discussion of the secrecy that shrouds our money. True for most of us, nobody knows what you make or what you take home or what you have in savings someplace. Nobody knows what you've saved for this and that, retirement or other things. Nobody knows what you spend on certain things that you might feel slightly uneasy about if everybody knew that you had spent money on that. We're all very sensitive to this. We show up at some function in a new outfit or new shoes or a new car, and our friends notice it and they comment about it. This is how evangelicals talk. We always say, "Oh yeah, I got that at Walmart. It was marked down. It was $399, but I got it for 4 cents. So We have this desire to justify our expenditures, which tells you two things. One, we're sensitive about actually being accountable to how we spend our money. That's a delicate moment. And we're also, there's some deep unease that we have about the way we think about and use our own money. It goes down deep inside us. You can feel the power of money in those rare moments when we're publicly accountable for how we spend it. Of course, we're thankful there are many, many things we buy and nobody knows anything about them. that's a comfort to us. I told a story I heard several years ago. I was hanging out with a group of ministers, and one of the guys told about a well-known minister. All of us knew who he was back in the Southeast. He was at an elders meeting, and the discussion was about staff salaries or maybe his own pay. I don't remember. And he walked up to the whiteboard, and he wrote his salary on the board. And then he turned around to his elders, and he said, "Now it's your turn." And he had each of his elders go up. Nobody knew what anybody made, and they all wrote their salaries on the whiteboard. Tense moment. Just wanted to tell the elders this morning, I'm not going to ask you to do that because I love this job. And so to prove Paul's comment in verse 5 that greed really is idolatry, you don't have to go any further than this. We guard it in secrecy. Nobody knows how much we've got. Nobody knows what we spent on, you know, whatever. The car, the vacation, the thing that you really, really wanted to buy, nobody knows. All that stuff is secret because we're uneasy about it. Think of the story of Zacchaeus, the rich tax collector. Jesus dines with him. At the end of the narrative, Jesus says, beautiful, beautiful, beautiful comment. Today, salvation has come to this house. And other than Jesus telling us, well, how do we know? Well, two things at least. He commits to giving half his goods to the poor, so presumably somebody knows what the whole of his goods amount to. And secondly, he says that if he's cheated anybody, he will restore it fourfold. How do we know he's saved? Well, he's just become instantly publicly accountable with all of his stuff, and he's generous with it. That's how we know he's saved. Isn't that interesting? That when the Spirit of God enters into a person, they're free of the bondage that secrecy is. And we are very secretive when it comes to money. Subconsciously, maybe you think this or you feel it when you read the account of Zacchaeus. You think, oh, he's free. He's finally free of the grip of that thing that had its hands on his neck for all those decades, his money, that controlled what he did, and whether he was happy or sad, or how generous he could be with someone else, the death grip that money had on his neck, he's free of it. He stands up and he just slices it right down the middle and gives half of it away and says, if I've cheated anybody, I'll give him four times the amount that I cheated him out of. You hear the story of the rich young ruler, and Jesus tells him to sell everything he has and give to the poor, and we think, well, that's pretty harsh. He's a rich guy. That's weird. It's extreme. It's odd. But think about it. Jesus is just offering to set him free. Jesus is just offering to release him from the bondage to this little God. What if we could say with Paul, I know you've heard these words, but think of them again in this context. It's so powerful. I have learned in whatever situation to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now that is freedom. That is freedom in Jesus Christ. Is that what you have? Well, of course, theologically, yes, you do. But existentially, is that what you have? Is that what you experience when whatever your investment statement comes, you open your checkbook. Does anybody open a checkbook anymore? I don't know. When you go to the website and look at your amount, you know, is that what you feel is freedom from that thing? Our secrecy with money is the tell. It's the thing that gives away our idolatry. Money's not a resource in North American evangelical churches, at least this is my own opinion. It's a god. And my encouragement to you is offend the god. Offend the god often. poke your index finger in the eye of the god as often as you can. There are other ways to examine ourselves. Can you imagine being at peace without money? Well, does that mean I have to live on the street? I mean, do I have a sleeping bag behind a dumpster? Can I be at peace in that kind of a life? Well, I don't know. I don't think it matters. Could you have peace without money? If all the money was taken out of your life, would you be at rest inside yourself, in your soul? Is that possible? Could God do such a thing as that? Can you imagine being content without money? Could you be satisfied? Could you be 70 years old and describe yourself as having a good life if you had no money? You were flat broke at age 70, and you could sit down, look at your life, you know, retrospectively, gaze over the whole thing and say, this was a good life. I think the way we answer questions like that, it reveals what role God plays in your life. It reveals to what extent you actually have rest and peace in God, which would be a way of saying, when he makes promises about that, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and what? Can he do this? Can he give you rest? Is it his to dispense as he wishes, entirely independent of money, or do you have to have more? Do you just need to accumulate a little bit more? I think I've mentioned this probably several times, but my brother is a wealthy man. He lived for a time down the street of the founder of Oracle, whose name escapes me, but wealthy man, and well, extremely wealthy man. And my brother's worth millions of dollars, but of course he always felt like a loser because he lived down the street from the founder of Oracle. I think that's like a definition of this word. It's just to have more. Well, my brother could say this, I feel like I would really have arrived if I lived in the way or had achieved the things that what's-his-name had achieved. Then that would be something. Could you be content? Could you have peace just because Christ gives you peace and it's not connected to finances in any way? It's a hard thing for us in an affluent culture because we've always had money. We were middle class and sort of borderline lower middle class when I was a kid, but I went to a high school that was between two country clubs. We always joke that it was the old money country club and the new money country club. And I had friends in both country clubs, and they were my closest friends, and I spent all my time, even though my family didn't have money, I spent all my time around money, and in some cases, lots of it. And did things that only kids with lots of money can do, but I was doing it with my friends and at their invitation. Very gracious people and very, very generous people. We got married, we got our own jobs, we were broke when we got married like almost everybody, and went to seminary and got broke all over again, and then came here, and this is very much like the town I grew up in. This area is very upscale, and there's a lot of money all around me. I always measure it by the, I like cars. I always measure it by the cars. A car goes by, and I think, wow, that's like a $90,000 car. There was a guy, my son was a barista at Starbucks down here for a while. There was a guy who came in a $200,000 Lamborghini, you know, several times a week. And he was a big tipper. He would stick like a 20 in the tip jar. They love to see the Lamborghini pull up. Not everybody lives in a place like that, but we do. We're surrounded by great wealth, and it's hard for us to get perspective and to think about it. Can you have abundance? Can you have abundance without money? This is Psalm 4, and this has been a favorite of mine since I was a young man. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. If you can imagine yourself with the promises of Matthew 6, and the only promises are these three: what you shall eat, what you shall drink, and what you shall wear. If you can imagine yourself with those promises and know that as long as you are pursuing his kingdom and his righteousness, you would be fully satisfied, oh then you are a rich person. Then you are a person with rest in your soul. You are a person who can sleep. The way to break the power of money in your life is to treat it with disrespect, predominantly in the New Testament, to give it away. I've harped on the fact that frugality is not a New Testament value. It's not a virtue in the New Testament. What's the virtue with regard to money in the New Testament? It's benevolence. It's not frugality. If you are frugal in order to be benevolent, that's good, but the goal is benevolence, not frugality, not just having more. That's the problem, okay? So if you save and you're generous, that's wonderful, but you get no credit for saving, okay? Do you understand that? I saved a whole bunch of money. You don't get any credit for that. You only get credit if you give it away. I don't mean burn it. I mean use it as an instrument or a tool or a resource. That's all it is. Greatest commandment, to love God and to love your neighbor. Use it that way. Look with me at the text again. I'm just going to read the first verses. And walk in love, this is verse 2, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you. And there's an opposition here that's very important, but it's not in the language, so you miss it. Middle of verse 2, Christ what? Christ gave himself. Middle of verse 3, our habit is to take to ourselves. That's what covetous means. So Christ gives, our habit is to take. That's what Paul is warning us against. That's what greed is. Of course, greed and covetousness cover both the act and the impulse, the desire, but the idea is this. Here's the fundamental opposition I want to point out this morning. Faith gives. Unbelief takes. Faith gives. Unbelief takes. If you don't trust, if you don't have rest in your soul, if you can't be content, then you have to take. You've got to find some way to get that. You will find a way to get that. You'll get rest. You'll get contentment somehow. But Jesus gives. Our tendency is to take. We'd like to sort of get both if we could. Think of the most infamous couple in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira. So end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5. The basic story is that following Peter's preaching at Pentecost, the Jerusalem church is formed under this very powerful working of the Holy Spirit. And the believers had, great, great phrase, and this is a sermon all by itself, the believers had all things in common. Can you imagine a community like that? Must have been a wonderful moment. All those happy socialists. And sometimes that gets criticized that way, but it's not socialism. Then there's this phrase, there was not a needy person among them. That's really cool. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Again, you know, not socialism or sort of any political economic system. It's just people thinking about giving, not about taking. That's all it is. It's nothing more than that. And here's how the story resumes. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. What principle is at work there again? It's secrecy. Secrecy. And they ask him, is this the whole thing? He goes, oh yeah, oh yeah. This is the whole thing, right? Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You can do whatever you want with it. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Then follows a similar account with his wife. She also falls over and breathes her last, and the young men, who now have to be terrified, come in and carry her out too, and are they're hoping this is the last body today. So think with me, what's the nature of the lie? The nature of the lie is a contrived appearance. The nature of the lie is a misrepresentation of where their faith lies, right? Everybody who showed up and sold the house or the property and gave all the money to the disciples are saying, I'm all in, and my faith is entirely in Jesus Christ and this community. That's what they're saying. Ananias and Sapphira come, and what do they say? I'm exactly halfway in. I'm going to sell this piece of property. I'm going to give some of it, but that some of it I'm going to keep for myself. But they represent it as what? Real faith. They represent it as the same as the people who come and they say, yeah, I'm all in. I'm completely with you. And in effect, they're not prepared to give up whatever it is they take from their wealth, not entirely. What is that? What is it for you? Security, freedom from anxiety, indulgence of some fleshly things, a couple things that you would like to do, and if you had more money, you get to do those things. I think, in effect, Ananias and Sapphira, they diversify their portfolio. They spread the basis of their hope for the future, partially in Christ and his kingdom, and partially in their own money. They've got both. Why not? They're hedging their bet. Yeah, if this whole thing crashes and burns, we've still got that one piece of property and we could sell it and get by. They have a foot in both worlds, which is exactly why Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. You can't do both. You can't actually have any kind of faith hoping that what you'll really get by on in the future is your money. In Acts 4 and 5, I think they're the exception to the rule. That's what we're led to believe, the way the text is. But for us, I think in our place, in our moment in time, and of course I don't know this, but this is the sense I get, I think they're probably the rule. I think most of us really, really want to trust Jesus. Most of us want to be fully invested in him and his promises. But we're also hedging our bets. And if you took away the money we've saved for the future, it would make us very, very uneasy. That's a problem. That means we actually don't rest in Jesus Christ. It means we don't have the faith that perhaps we assign to ourselves. I don't mean you don't have to be prudent. Let's say you have elderly parents who have no money, or you know that their money's going to run out fast. Save for them. But see, that's back to that notion of frugality in order to be benevolent, right? You're back to that principle. You can be prudent in those kinds of things, but nobody can do this but you. You have to ask yourself, what is it I get from my money? What am I taking from it? Why do I guard it so carefully? Why am I so secret about it? All that stuff. We tend to trust God entirely when we have no choice. I am not pointing a finger at anybody. I'm going to get asked this after service, but I'm not, I promise. We trust in God entirely when we have no choice. Cancer, bankruptcy, a child on drugs or walking away from Christ, severe depression, whatever the dead end is that you don't have an answer to, we tend to trust God in those moments. Why? You don't have a choice. We tend to trust God in all those things because we don't have a choice. For everything else, you know I'm going to say this, there's MasterCard. It's even a creepy title, MasterCard. card, you know? It's like my master, my precious, you know? It's the ring of power. I've got money. The danger of money is the difference between a life of faith, which gives, and a life of unbelief, which takes. That's the difference in this text. Let me give you three quick applications. Do something that will break the back of the hold your money has on you. I think Zacchaeus is a good example. When Lisa and I were young and broke, we had a few treasures, not too many, and I didn't ask her for permission to tell the story because she would have said no, so I'm telling it without permission. So anybody who wants to feed me lunch today, I'll take invitations. She decided we had a close friend, a dear couple, and Lisa was close to the wife, and I can't remember what this was. It was diamond earrings or a diamond necklace or pearl necklace or something, and you know, if you had taken inventory of our apartment at that time, there wasn't much in it. This was one of our treasures. And Lisa took it, wrapped it, and gave it with a note to that woman. Things like that break the power that possessions have on you. There's a wonderful freedom that comes in just getting rid of that thing that you find you've put too much on. You know that I love bicycles and motorcycles, and last summer I sold a motorcycle and my good bicycle, although the bike I kept I now like better. But I realized afterwards that it just felt good. It felt cathartic. It felt like a release. It felt like I weighed less. Sometimes to just cut that thing loose, and let me, you know, full disclosure, I'm in Craigslist once a week checking out the motorcycles for sale, okay? I'm in Craigslist once a week. But here's the transaction that I made. I just said, God, when it's time for that to happen again, would you make that happen again? But now it's him, not me, right? I got my grip off of it. I peeled my cold, dead fingers off of it, right? I was free of that thing and done with it. I bet there's something in your life that's like Lisa's necklace that you could give it away to somebody. It would be a huge blessing, and it would convey so much love to that person you were giving it to, and you would be free of the bondage or part of the bondage that those things have in your life. Large monetary gift, a treasured possession, an heirloom, what you're trying to do is kill that power of wanting more or maybe just having more. Second application, this is just for some of you. You need to stop quoting to yourself 2 Corinthians 9:7. Let me read it in context. 2 Corinthians 9, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, but each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard in evangelical churches somebody say, well, giving is something you decide in your own heart. It's all up to you. There's nothing else governs it. You just have to feel at peace with it yourself, and that's what you give. That is such a misread of that text. Do you know that verse 7 comes in the midst of two chapters on generosity, and it's written to the Corinthians who were not generous people? If you're going to take 9:7 as your principle for giving, you should just rename yourself Scrooge. My middle name is Grinch. You're the person who just wants to have more. It's such a misread of that text. The reason that Paul is giving the Corinthians two chapters of exhortation is they were spiritually immature and did not financially support Paul's ministry. Do you know how Paul ministered to the Corinthians? The Macedonians bankrolled him. They paid for it. Do you know how the Macedonians gave? Beyond their ability. What two radically different communities, two radically different mindsets about money. Here's that text about the Macedonian churches. This is a passage nobody ever quotes when they talk about giving. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and here's the weird phrase, this is the kind of thing that's only possible in Christ, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. This is what Christianity looks like, giving, not taking, right? Not hoarding, not keeping. Third application, final one. Some of you don't tithe to the church. I don't know any of the details of our giving. I have no idea what you give. Only really, ultimately, I think just one deacon knows all the details. But I do know that we've added many families, and our giving is relatively flat. I know you don't mean to, but some of you are repeating the pattern of Corinth and Macedonia. You want to be recipients of the ministry of the gospel, but you don't want to take part in actually paying for it. In no other organization would you do this. Remember we talked the other day about how much more respect is in a movie theater than often in churches for the worship of God. It's the same kind of thing. There's no organization that you would join, and they had dues, and you came in and said, well, I'm just going to let all the other people pay mine, okay? Thanks, you guys, right? I think sometimes people come into church and they think, you know, we're in a tight place. We just can't give anything right now. But there's some central organization that funds churches. It's in New York or, in our case, in Atlanta or someplace, and they mail big checks out to the churches, and that's how they get by. If you're not tithing, you're being paid for by the person sitting next to you. Everything here is being covered by a person next to you who is living by faith and who is generous with their money. And I can tell you this, some very, very generous people in this church, it's hard for them to not be frustrated with the idea, again, nobody knows who the people are, but with the idea that people would come to church and not participate in giving to that church. You know, beyond all the practical things that all this started back in the priesthood, and the priesthood had to exist somehow, the Levites didn't have property, they didn't get the kinds of wealth that everybody, all the other tribes got. They took care of the household of faith, and so the giving, right, the tithe that came into Israel went to the priesthood and to the Levitical priesthood. Besides the logistics of it, just the fact that there are bills to pay, I actually think at the basis of tithing is faith. God wants you to know that you can give stuff away and it's okay, that he'll provide for you. And it's the much bigger issue. The much larger issue is not, because this church is okay financially and all our bills are covered and we're in the black and we don't have any issues that way. But the real thing that it would do if you were to give contrary to your impulses or contrary to your will is you would learn that God is faithful. You can give, and he will supply to you. That's the bigger thing that's happening in that. You can trust him. Some of you have done it. You've given away what was, in effect, the widow's mite, the last bit of money that you had, and you found out that there was still more. Why? Because God has all the money anybody wants, and he'll supply everything that you need, and it's okay. You can give. That's happened to Lisa and I a couple times. I honestly think the reason that's happened to us, that we got down to literally our last few dollars and saw that God could easily provide and give us all that we needed. I think those moments occurred because someday I would be standing in a pulpit and I would just have to say, yeah, it's totally possible. It happened to us. It happened to us lots of times. It's real. The reason I think God took us through that is so I could say those words and they wouldn't be disingenuous or false or somehow just trying to get money out of you. But you can actually trust that you can give and God will provide. When we were first engaged, an elderly gentleman, he'd been a postal worker all his life. Elderly gentleman came to me and he said, whatever you do, when your paycheck comes, tithe, first thing. He said, I have never been hungry. I put four, I don't know how many kids he had, I think three or four kids through college. He kind of told us his story, and he said, I've never lacked for money. And I never forgot that. I also thought that was providential, that God put that guy in that place before we said our vows and started out on life together. There was this man who never made a lot of money. There was this man who stood and had the courage to say to me, the first thing you should do is tithe. But it's about faith. It's not about the money. It's about trust. It's about knowing that God can provide everything that you need. Finally, the dominant truth that I want to come back to in this text, and this is how Paul begins, that the dominant truth is the loving fatherhood of God. We don't trust in a principle. We actually trust in a person. We trust in a father. You are his beloved children, that's verse 1. You are his holy ones. He's the one who made you holy because he's your father, verse 3. You are not the sons of disobedience, the end of verse 6. You are the sons and the daughters of God. And he's not only able to take care of you, and this may be the harder part for us, but he's a father. He wants to take care of you. It's satisfying for him to love you and to provide for you, which is another way of saying you're safe. He cares for you. He gives to you. He provides for you. Matthew 6:8, your father knows what you need before you ask him. Your father knows what you need before you ask him. Not only does he know, but he'll provide it for you because he cares for you and he intends to take care of you. What follows that is what we call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus is teaching them how to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's kind of all there. Matters great and small, right down to your daily bread. For some reason, we just get all wrapped around the axle on daily bread. But there's the whole array of things that need to be the concerns of our lives. It's really, it's not just how you pray, it's how you think about life. Some favorite texts I have. These may not do it for you, but I love these. Psalm 37:25, I was young, and now I am old, and yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their children begging bread. I really can't separate that text in my mind from that older postal worker, the gentleman I met when I was young. Those two just stick together for me. Psalm 127, this is disconnecting rest and earning a wage. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for the Lord gives to his beloved sleep. I love that text. I love that text. Luke 12:32, money in perspective of eternity. Fear not, little flock, for it is your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Everything's okay. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, and with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Hebrews 13:5, this is the shift of trust from money to God. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because, here's the reason, your Father has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, not in earth, not in eternity. Psalm 5:11, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice, let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. It's because all these things are true, because God is a father, that you can rest, but also that you can be generous, that you don't have to have that connection to your money that's so strong. We came to worship initially, maybe for some of us 50 years ago, we came to worship initially because God had answered all of our woes, and he had brought us into a place of peace and rest. That's what made us a worshiper of God. For some of us, we need to come back to that place again. Your trust has shifted increasingly to money and how you've planned for your future. Just remember that day you first came into a church as a believer because your life had found a new foundation. There was a new basis for your rest and peace of soul. Come back to that. It's real. It didn't go anywhere. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Pray with me. Oh, Father, if I could, I would just permit us all to take a deep breath and just be children again. Lord, when we were kids, we didn't, 5, 6, 7 years old, we didn't wake up and worry about the bank account. We lived in the home of our parents, and there was food, and it was warm, and we had a place to sleep, and they provided for us. It was the air we were breathing. It was the water we drank. It was all around us, that sense of security and provision, not for all of us, sadly, but for many of us. Father, we pray that we could be children again before you. Help us to have that freedom that a child has, that his father will take care of him. Give us that rest and that peace that comes from being in a place of complete safety. The world looks to us like a dangerous place sometimes. It can feel dangerous and uncertain and insecure. That is why we need you so desperately, Father. In you, there is real peace and rest and safety. If we need to rediscover it, I pray, Father, you would take us to that rediscovery today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.